So we set out studying John 54 weeks ago. I had no idea that when we'd come to this chapter about the trial and the crucifixion of Messiah, that would fall in the very week of Passover. That was not planned. I was just as surprised by that when I came to it as anybody would be. But I have more shock and awe for you this morning. You know how sometimes I'll spend a whole week on one verse or one word of a verse. This week we're going to cover an entire chapter and a half. And next week we'll go to chapter 20. Yes, you heard right. We will cover a chapter and a half today. What I would like to do also, it's a little bit unusual, is to read through this account. This is an account that We're still familiar with, especially if you're raised in the church. I mean, this time of year, you heard the story. You saw passion plays of this story. You listened to cantatas and music about this story. And this was read to, over and over and over again. We know the historical facts of the story. But just to read the scriptures and what it says, especially in John's gospel, because, as you know, John is real conservative with detail. He doesn't use much detail in his gospel. But this is jam-packed with little details, details that you don't necessarily find in the other three gospels. So what's John trying to say? That's the first thing we want to look at after we read this. But then there's a special word, a message that the Lord's laid on my heart. He's speaking to me. And it's a theme that it's easy to miss. It's one of those you can't see the desert for the sand or the forest for the trees or whatever. And I want to make sure we grasp this message, I believe, is underlying these two chapters. So without further comment, let's begin in John chapter 18, verse 12, and we'll read right on through to the end of 19. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Yeshua and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Let me insert a remark. Throughout John, John refers to the Jews. And many times people, commentators of the years, have interpreted that as referring to the Jewish nation. That is not how John uses the term the Jews. And here's one of the keys to let us know that. Because it says in verse 14, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews. If you go back to chapter 11, you'll find that who Caiaphas advised was the Sanhedrin. And when John uses the phrase the Jews, he's referring to the leaders of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin. And if you keep that in mind, you won't be tempted to interpret this, as so many in Christianity have for the last 2,000 years, to use John as almost a message of anti-Semitism. What's so alarming is that John, who probably more than the other three gospel writers, impresses upon us to obey God's commandments and to be faithful to Torah. It's his gospel that's used by Christendom to teach us that the gospels are anti-Jewish. And it's a shocking thing. It's because they haven't done their homework. But anyways, I'll try to read further without a comment. Simon Peter was following Yeshua, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Yeshua into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Yeshua about his disciples and about his teaching. Yeshua answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Yeshua, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Yeshua answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" You see, I try not to introduce a comment, but I can't help myself. One of the reasons Yeshua challenges the high priest at this point is because if there is a capital trial, which this was, they are not to question the defendant concerning his guilt. They are only to question witnesses concerning his guilt. And they had no witnesses here that John's talking about. Now, the other Gospels tell us they had false witnesses. But according to Talmud, if you have two witnesses and one witness changes his story, you must throw them out. But they kept asking witnesses, false witnesses, stories, until finally they got something close to an agreement, even though it was taken entirely out of context, and it was a lie. But they used that. But they were not to question the defendant himself directly. This is why Yeshua says, hey, let's follow the Torah here. Let's follow the rules. Ask those who heard what I taught. Bring witnesses then, question the witnesses the way the law says. Verse 24, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Yeshua from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves, judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Yeshua, which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Yeshua and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Yeshua answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" This is such a key question. Yeshua never asked a question because he doesn't know the answer. He asked the question because he wants you to know the answer. And Yeshua asked the question because he must have sensed something in Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Something beyond just mockery. But something deep in Pilate's spirit must have recognized this person is not your normal person. This person is royal in some way. And somehow I believe Pilate sensed that. So Yeshua wanted Pilate to figure out, why did you ask that question? Did you begin to recognize who I truly am? Because deep calls unto deep. So what Pilate might have asked mockingly might have had its source in something deep inside of him that recognized something beyond this world in Yeshua. Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Yeshua answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." Why, it's a lot different from Islam, isn't it? "But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Yeshua answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What's truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Yeshua and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Yeshua then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. It means he must have been afraid earlier. What's the source of his fear? And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Yeshua, "Where are you from?" But Yeshua gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Yeshua answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Yeshua out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Yeshua, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Yeshua in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Yeshua the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Yeshua was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." A little note here. Now earlier, Caiaphas had said it was expedient for one man to die for the nation, back in chapter 11. And then John inserts that being a high priest, he prophesied. Now that prophecy did not come out of any righteousness or holiness or deep relationship Caiaphas had with the Lord. God used his words to prophesy through him in spite of himself. I believe here, Pilate was also prophesying. Something he may put up in mockery was absolutely true in essence. And I believe even through Pilate, God once again spoke. Just because God may speak through someone does not mean that that someone is a holy vessel of the Lord. God can speak through donkeys. He can speak through anything. But how much better if we are a righteous mouthpiece for the Lord? And he can use us in holiness. He can use us because of who we are, not in spite of who we are. That's much better. But it's interesting that both the high priest, Caiaphas, and Pilate, I believe, prophesied. They spoke forth spiritual truth without even realizing it. 22. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Yeshua, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture in Psalm 22. "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." But standing by the cross of Yeshua were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Yeshua then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Yeshua, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Yeshua had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Yeshua, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. For one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Yeshua, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Yeshua. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Yeshua and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Yeshua there. There are many details in chapter 19. And if we were all more familiar with the Torah in the way that a first century Jew would be, these would jump off the page at us. We would see the underlying message contained in all of these symbols. I've discussed before with you how the Torah, the stories of Scripture, were not just the scriptures of the Jewish people, it was their folk tales, their folk history as well. And since they lacked radio and newspapers and television, in the evening, they had nothing like this to turn on, so they would gather together and they would tell stories. They would rehearse these stories in one another's hearing, to where they knew every story word perfect. They knew the scriptures by heart. And so John, who's very sparse with detail, when he starts to bring out details, he brings out everyone very distinctly and very purposely. And so I've taken some of these, and I'm sure you can think of more. So I've taken some of these, and so we can see what kind of a message is lying here in the story. In John 19, what you see are all the threads of Scripture, all the truths of Scripture, kind of being drawn together. It's almost like someone who's selling balloons. He's got thousands of balloons, and they all have a string tied to them, but all the strings come together in one place. And that place in Scripture, in the Gospels, is this chapter. In John's Gospel, all the threads, all the themes and the symbols and the pictures of who Yeshua is come together right here. We want to trace some of these threads back to where they belong. Along the left-hand side here, as we go down, you'll see the verse number in John 19, and there's several right here in verse 2. First, we see the word crown. If you look up the word crown in your concordance, you'll find the very first mention of the word crown is in Exodus 29:6. Where it's describing the clothing of the high priest. And it says, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Who is our high priest? Yeshua. Isn't it amazing? God would clothe a human high priest with these garments of glory and put a gold crown on his turban that says, Holy unto the Lord. Yet when our actual high priest comes to us, how do we treat him? They gave him a crown of thorns. And by the way, of course, the time of year as well. I mean, this is the day of Passover, right? And who is the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Yeshua. And they wrap him in white linen. They put him away. He's the Antikoman who's going to come back. But also, in verse 2, the word thorns is used. The very first place thorns is used in Scripture, of course, is Genesis 3. Verses 17 and 18. Adam and Eve have sinned. So God comes. He curses the serpent. He puts a curse on Eve. He puts a curse on the ground. And he says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. So what we see here with Yeshua, he's bearing the curse. He's bearing the curse that was put on this planet. And then when you go to the last two chapters of the Bible, in Revelation 21 and 22, John, who writes this gospel, describes the new heavens and new earth and says there is no more curse. What happened to it? Yeshua bore that curse. Not only did he bear our sins, he bore the consequences of our sins, the consequences of God's curse on this planet, on his own brow. In verse 2, we also see the word robe used. The very first place the word robe appears in Scripture is in Exodus 28:4, once again describing the garments of the high priest. These are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. Once again, a picture of Yeshua, our high priest. You see the word purple used here. Another detail. The first place the word purple is used in Scripture is in Exodus 25, verses 3 and 4, where through Moses, God gives instructions for the building of the tabernacle. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen. And it goes on. Because Yeshua is our tabernacle, isn't he? We were discussing last night with Dale and Sherry, Ephesians 2:10, where it talks that we were created in Messiah Yeshua and for good works in him. What does it mean to be in him? As I was studying this morning, it occurred to me, he's our tabernacle. And if we are a kingdom of priests, where do priests perform their work? In the tabernacle. All of the works we do are to be done with a mindset that I am doing these in the Messiah. I am doing these in the context of his life, in the context of his life. I am not going outside of the context of who he is and what he is like to do anything. That's a high calling. That's a tough one to meet, isn't it? But everything we do, everything we say, to be in accordance with something he would do and say in our situation. Understand? And just as the tabernacle has an outer court, we have dealings with the world, don't we? As the tabernacle has a holy place where only the initiates, the priests go, we have dealings with the fellowship, the redeemed community. And as the tabernacle or the Holy of Holies, where only one person could go in at a time, there are spiritual dealings we have with God. And we do those only by ourselves. Only by ourselves. We go in there one at a time. And so the way we deal with the world, with one another, and with our Father, we do in accordance with how Yeshua dealt with the world, with his followers, with his brothers and sisters in the faith, and with his Father. You get a picture? There's a beautiful picture there being painted for us. Well, moving on. In verse 17, it talks about how Yeshua bore his cross. So what does this remind you of? Where do we see an only son bearing the wood upon which he's going to be killed? Of course, Isaac. In Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, whom he loves, his only son. And in Genesis 22:6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And so just as we see Isaac walking up the same hill to his death, we see Yeshua carrying the wood up the same hill to his death. But of course, Isaac didn't die there, did he? And God provided a lamb Well, now we see the Lamb making the same journey Isaac did. Golgotha. Well, this is interesting. Golgotha is found several times throughout the Tanakh and the Torah. And the first place this word is used is in Exodus 16:16. This is where God is giving manna to his people in the wilderness, and he gives them some instructions. He says, this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. He shall take an omer gugelet. That's the word there. A piece. A per person. That word per person is Golgotha. Gugelet. That's how it's pronounced in Hebrew. According to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. When you see censuses being taken, is it censuses or censi? Anyway, it was something. I forget. When you see a census taken in Torah, it says you shall count the people according to their heads, count the heads of the people. The word there, which is translated skull in John, is gugelet. Wherever you see the word gugelet used in Torah, it always has to do with the individual. The individual. Per person, per head, per skull. Okay? Each. Now there's another Hebrew word for head, the word rosh. But this word gugelet has to do with the individual inside the head. Okay? So it's like I can see your rosh, but I can't see your gugelet, your skull inside. It has to do with the internality of the individual himself. And there are many things here, even with the spelling of the Hebrew letters. It's a very interesting word. Well, you're in no hurry to get out of here, are you? Well, Golgotha in Hebrew is spelled Gimel Lamed. Gimel Lamed. Let's stop there for a second. This is the word Gilgal that you see in the book of Joshua and different places. And the word Gilgal means to roll. It also is the word used for wheel in many places. In some Jewish mysticism, they refer to reincarnation as Gilgul, the rolling of the soul through the ages. We don't even want to get in reincarnation. We're not touching that. But I'm just saying it's a word that has to do with progress, with rolling, with moving towards something. But the word Golgotha is Gugel or Gilgal with a tav answered added at the end. And those of you who've been with us for a while, what does Tav always represent? The cross. So isn't it appropriate that we see Yeshua making progress to the cross? You know, you and I have to do the same. Like I quoted last week from George MacDonald, Yeshua did not suffer and die so that we would not have to suffer and die, but so that our suffering could be like his. And as I see the watch, I can never remember. I need to check this. Somebody needs to check this. Watchman Nee or Bonhoeffer, one of the others said that salvation is not free. It's the most expensive thing in the world. It cost Yeshua his life. It'll cost you yours. Thank you. Bonhoeffer. All right. I knew it was either that book or one of Nee's. But Nee's good too. You know? But let's make our progress. Let's roll on the cross. We all must come to Google it. And you know what? You come as an individual. You don't go in as a group. And let, remember, means a person, each. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We could go into that a little deep, but that's enough. That's midrash material. In verse 23, they talk about dividing garments, and they came to his tunic. It was seamless, so they cast lots for it. We're going to skip that one for a moment. I have outer garment given. I have the word ketubah in parentheses here. We'll come back to it. And Mike, since you're right in front of me, your job is to remind me to come back to this. A lot of people after, you know, in teachings I have this habit of saying, okay, we'll get back to this in a minute. And we never get back to it. And then you're mad at me at the end of the teaching because I didn't. So you're going to help me out here. Mike, your job today is to make sure I get back to verse 23, okay? Ruth, your job is to remind Mike to remind me. Okay. Verse 29, hyssop. They used hyssop to put sour wine to Yeshua's lips. The first mention of hyssop in Scripture is in Exodus 12:22. The instructions for slain the Passover lamb. And it says in Exodus 12:22, you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood of this Passover lamb, which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. The first mention of hyssop in Scripture has to do with the Passover lamb's blood. John was aware of this. His readers would have been aware of it. So when he brings out this detail, because he wants to, again, wants to point us back to a theme in Scripture, that this is our Passover lamb. But look at the difference. The blood of the lamb is put on our lives to pass us from death to life, from slavery to freedom. But how do we treat him? We give him sour wine. The lamb in Exodus was killed quickly and painlessly, whereas this lamb, the most suffering imaginable was inflicted upon him. Bones. Now, the first mention of bone in Scripture is not in Exodus 12:46, the passage here. John points us to Exodus 12:46, because it says that his bones are not broken. Once again, you go back to Exodus 12:46, it talks about the Passover lamb. It says it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Now, God through Moses mentions flesh and bone. Does anybody know where the first mention of bone is in Scripture? And flesh and bone are mentioned together in this verse. Does anybody know where it's at? Very good. Ruth has it. Adam and Eve. When God created Eve, brought her to the man, he said, this is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And But the verse that John particularly wants us to look at, though, is Exodus 12:46. That's why he refers to that verse. He points us directly to it to let us know that Yeshua is the Passover lamb, and as with the Passover lamb, no bones are to be broken. But there is also a subtle reference to the marriage, the Adam and Eve, the two becoming one. Yes, Jim. This is Jim. This is the one you hear on the tapes.
I didn't go to verse 34 right away because I didn't want to interrupt the smooth flow of truth.
Okay.
But in 34, when there's blood and water, every time I do reference on it, it's simply bringing out that this is showing some great truth.
Yes. Well, I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah, there are a couple truths here that we'll touch on. And I this will not be exhaustive at all, because there's so much more here that I'm curious about and want to look into. But the first reference is Exodus 24:8. This is after the covenant was given at Sinai. The Torah has been given. And it's been written. And then, once again, it's like, okay, you folks know the Torah, you know the commandments and the requirements that God has of you as his people. Are you sure you want to follow through with this? And it says in Exodus 24:8, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So in Exodus 24:8, he sprinkles it on the book and on the tabernacle, that he takes the blood and sprinkles it on the people and says, behold the blood of the covenant. Now, just earlier in the day, here in John, Yeshua, at the Passover Seder, after the meal, took the cup, which is the third cup of the meal, the cup of redemption, and says, this is the blood of what? The new covenant. Almost as if to say, to echo Moses' words, this is, behold the blood of the new covenant, or the renewed covenant. But he didn't sprinkle it on them. What did he do? He says, drink all of it. Now let's get the picture here. In Exodus, the blood of the covenant sprinkled on the people. But here at this Seder, in John, the blood of the covenant goes into the people. One's external, one's internal. Now, you all know the answer to this next question, but what is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? There's one verse in the Bible that addresses it. You all know what it is. Come on. don't impress the people on the tape. They're all thinking, you're all Torah scholars. Now you know this. What is the verse? What is the verse? Jeremiah 31, 31. Right. Very good. I saw you all mouthing it with your lips. Okay? Jeremiah 31, 31. Where the only place where New Covenant is used in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. And it says, in those days I'll make a new covenant or a renewed covenant. And then he describes exactly what it is. He says, I will give them a new Torah, right? No. He says, I will write my Torah on their hearts. In other words, what was external, I will make internal. So as the blood of the covenant in Exodus was externally applied, the blood of the new covenant is internally applied. Okay? Because God is in the process of making a change, of making his Torah not less important, not doing away with the Torah at all. In fact, Yeshua gives us a very definite command. Do not think I came to destroy the Torah or the prophets. Don't even think it. He came to make it more meaningful, to penetrate it into our hearts, to give us a heart after Torah, not just a head after it. Now, you may think, okay, well, that's all fine and good, Grant, but it says blood and water. In Exodus, all we see is blood. Hebrews 9:19, write this reference down. In your Bible, Japheth, make sure you write this in the margin of your Bible. By Exodus 24:8, make sure you put down Hebrews 9:19. Because you see, the writers of the New Testament were privy to information that we don't have. And this is one of those places. Because the writer of Hebrews is referring to Moses sprinkling the blood on the people. And listen to what he says. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the Torah, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water. Got that? With water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Exodus doesn't mention water being part mixed in with the blood. But the writer of Hebrews knew something that we didn't. And he says very clearly that blood and water mixed together. It only makes sense because this is a long process. And to keep the blood from coagulating, mixing it with water would make it go further and also keep it from coagulating. So John, when he writes about Yeshua being, his side being pierced and blood and water coming out. Also, I didn't put on our list the word side. Where do you find the word side found for the first time? When Eve was created out of Adam. It doesn't say he took one of his ribs, he took one of his sides. He took one of his sides and he closed up the flesh. And out of the side, he formed this bride. So when we see the side of Yeshua, we see the blood and the water coming forth. The image we should get is that this is the covenant, the blood of the covenant. And there's the hyssop being mentioned again. Let me read one other thing to you. In the Midrash Rabbah, which is an ancient commentary on the Torah, in fact, it's the commentary that the early church used for the most part. Many of the early Christian commentators quote the Midrash Rabbah. The Midrash Rabbah means the great commentary. And in there, the Midrash Rabbah, they are looking at where Moses struck the rock. He struck it twice, and then the water came out. And by looking at the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word that's used, and where it's used in other places, it gets very complicated. It says in Midrash Rabbah, for this reason did he smite the rock twice, because at the first he brought forth blood, and the second time brought forth water. Now, did that actually happen or not? I don't know. But John's readers would have been familiar with this story. So once again, John brings our attention to the blood and the water, because blood and water in the Jewish mind had many contexts. And I think that's why in chapter 19, when John is writing, and he talks about in verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Look at the next verse. John inserts himself into the story because he wants to say, look at what I'm writing here. Don't miss it. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. He's saying Yeshua is the blood. His blood is the blood of the new covenant. Yeshua is the rock in the wilderness through which we get our water. Mm. He's not only the life, he's the sustainer of life. Mm. And how did blood and water mix in the last Seder there with Yeshua? He used the wine to represent his blood, which goes inside. So how did water play into this? He used water to wash his disciples' feet to bring cleansing. That's what the blood and the water is. It brings life. But what is, I don't want more life that's just filthy and sinful. I need a clean life. I want Chi Olam that we were talking about. So there's also water that cleanses from the world. You see the beauty of the picture here? So there are many contexts here that John wants to draw our attention to. And the Jewish mind would have been trained to see these things. We have to work a little harder. We don't have the advantage that they had of being raised in these traditions.
The writer of Hebrews was aware that they used water to thin the blood.
Absolutely. That's why he writes it. He doesn't even suggest it's a possibility. He states it as a definite fact. Blood and water. Yes. And of course, where do these things take place? We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Yeshua was in a garden when his enemy comes and he's arrested. He's in the garden when he's crucified. He's buried in a garden. He's resurrected from a garden. Of course, what's the first garden in Scripture? Eden. Eden was the stage upon which the whole story of human history, the whole drama begins. We see sin introduced. We see the enemy introduced. We see Adam fall. Well, who's the second Adam? You know, in Hebrew writings, they refer to Adam Russia. I don't want to say Russia. That means evil Adam. Adam Harosh, Adam Roshon, Adam Roshon, which means the first Adam. But they also refer to a last Adam. And this is what Paul refers to in Corinthians. So here we see another unique first kind of man come along. But he doesn't fail. He doesn't fail. And it's because of the work that he did that we have hope. It's because he did not sin. Because he died in our place sinlessly. Because he rose from the dead that we have hope. Paul is so emphatic about this in Romans chapters 4 and 5, comparing the first Adam with the second Adam, with the work that Adam did of destruction and the work that Yeshua did of restoration. What an incredible comparison. Five times there, back to back, Paul compares the damage Adam did with the restoration that Yeshua accomplished. So these are some of the themes, and I'm sure we could take time and see others here. But I wanted to draw our attention to these, so as you go back and read this more, I'm sure others will occur to you. But I said that there was a theme here, an underlying theme that I want us to see. When we look at the story here, we see Caiaphas and Annas, the Roman soldiers, and Pilate. We see them making decisions. They're free to decide one way or the other. It would look like they're free and they're making their decisions, and if only they had decided differently. Yet we see Yeshua, he's bound, he's beaten, he's executed, and it looks like all his freedom is taken away. But I think John has given us enough information here that we can see under the surface and find out the reverse of that is true. The actual reverse of that is true. That Caiaphas was not free. He's not free at all. He was controlled by fear. Because when you go back to John 11, the Sanhedrin meets, it's right after the resurrection of Lazarus, and all these Jewish people are believing in Yeshua as their Messiah. And so they have an elders meeting, so to speak. They get together. It says in verse 47, John 11:47, therefore the chief priests, the Pharisees, convened a council. We're saying, what are we doing? For this man's performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were in fear. They were constrained by fear. Then we look at Pilate. Pilate wanted to let Yeshua go. 3 or 4 times he says, I don't find anything wrong with him. But it says he was afraid. He was afraid of the Jews. The Jews are afraid of Rome. And here's this Roman procurator who's afraid of the Jews. Afraid of some kind of a riot. And so because of fear, they did things that normally they wouldn't do. See, fear will make you do things normally you'd never dream of. And prevent you from doing things you know are right. Fear controlled Peter. He would never have dreamed of denying his Lord, his Master. It is that 3 times before the light comes, the morning comes up. Fear made the disciples run away. Fear is one of our worst slave masters. And we talk about sin being a master. Fear is one too. Because where you find sin, you find fear. But look at Yeshua on the other hand. He tells Peter, put your sword away. He says, don't you think I could call how many leagues? 12,000 angels or whatever, however many. I could call them in and they would come and rescue me. He says, absolutely and totally free, because you see, he didn't have anything done to him that was not done without his permission. He chose this path. He tells Peter, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me to drink? Yeshua was not motivated by fear at all. Not at all. He was motivated by love. And perfect love does what? It casts out fear. See, love and fear don't dwell too well together. He went out of free choice. He allowed them to do all those things to him because he chose to allow them to be done. He chose it. And then, here's the good news, they didn't even kill him on the cross. He dismissed his own spirit. He was in total, absolute control at all times, at every moment, because of loving obedience to his Father. I want to look at something here, another little Hebrew lesson. Yes, sir, Kenny. I'm getting there. Thank you. You stay. You keep me. I forgot about the ketubah, but it's coming up. When I get to the end of this overhead, make sure I get to the ketubah. All right. The first place the word fear appears in scriptures in Genesis 3:10, and this is so insightful. You haven't noticed. You haven't picked up on it. If you want to find a commentary on scripture, it's going to be Genesis most of the time. You look for the first place a word is used, and that will usually give you the most penetrating insight into that word. Adam and Eve have sinned. And then they hear the voice of God from the garden. And God calls out, Adam, where are you? And he asks him why you're hiding. And what is Adam's response? I heard the sound of you in the garden. And I was afraid. Why? Because I was naked. So I hid myself. Here's a key to fear. Fear results from nakedness. Fear results from nakedness. Say, what does that mean? Fear results because you've lost your covering. Because people can see things in you that they shouldn't see. See, on the other hand, we see Yeshua on the cross naked, but there is no fear. Whenever you see people being elevated and promoted, whenever you see courage rewarded, they put clothing on the person, they put a robe on them. When you see Joseph in Egypt, he's brought out of prison, and when Pharaoh goes to promote him, he puts his robe on him. When we come to Yeshua, we are clothed in a robe of righteousness. Our nakedness is covered. We're told not to make our altars too tall, lest you be elevated. You go up by steps and your nakedness be exposed, and people see your weaknesses, and they see you for who you are. Pilate operated out of fear, because he was naked. Caiaphas and Annas, the Sanhedrin, operated out of fear, because they were naked. Peter operated out of fear, because he was naked. Not physically, but spiritually, they were not clothed. They were not clothed. The word for fear in Hebrew is spelled Yod Resh Aleph. And that's the word used here in Genesis. It means fear or afraid. But look what happens if you take fear and turn it around backwards. Aleph Resh Yod. It's the word Ari. What does Ari mean? Now, I know people here know Hebrew. Go ahead, spit it out. What is it? Lion. Is that a beautiful picture or what? When you take fear and you reverse it, you become a lion. And what's the verse? Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one's pursuing. Why? Because they're afraid. The wicked are naked spiritually, and they are constantly in fear. You look at Saddam Hussein. All the wicked things he did, you know why he did them? Fear. Now you could say it was lust and this and that and greed, but those are all attempts to cover your nakedness. All those things are attempts to cover your nakedness because you're afraid. It says, the wicked flee when no one's pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion, an Ari. The righteous. Why? Because the righteous are clothed. What is our robe? Robe of righteousness. Yeshua gives us a robe of righteousness. And we've looked the last few weeks, a few times in Revelation, where you see the saints. And John asks, who are these? And what are these robes they're wearing? And the angel tells John who they are and says, and these robes are righteousness of the saints. Righteousness of the saints. Robes which they have prepared for themselves. May I suggest that a fear in your life, and I don't think any of us in this room, including myself, have any idea how much we are influenced to make decisions because of fear. May I suggest that all of us are influenced by fear more than we could possibly imagine, and that fear comes because of nakedness spiritually, and that spiritual nakedness is a result of sin. And the answer to that, solution to that, is to be clothed. Clothed in what? In righteousness. Clothed in righteousness. Because the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, you might think, well, I'm bold, I must be righteous. Well, there's another verse I have for you. A wise man is cautious and thus turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and bold. There's one thing the righteous and the fool both have in common. They're both bold. But the sources of their boldness are different. The fool is one who's naked, but he's blind and can't tell it. The fool is like the emperor who had the new clothes, or thought he did. And he walks down, you know the story, I love that story, the emperor's new clothes. He's totally stark naked, but he's told that he's actually wearing clothing, but fools can't see it. But he was the fool, because there's nothing on him at all. He'd been duped. He was a fool, but he was bold to walk down the streets of his kingdom totally naked. So don't think because you're bold, you're righteous. Boldness may be a result of foolishness as well. Now this brings us to the what, Mike?
23.
Very good. In verse 23 of John, we find Yeshua's robe. It was seamless. It was not made out of pieces and parts. It was one robe. So it was a very expensive robe. It was a robe probably that Mary, his mother, had made for him. And they cast lots for it. And I was reading recently a ketubah. And a ketubah is the marriage agreement that a man draws up, and he signs it, and the woman signs it before the marriage, and it's read at the ceremony, the ketubah, the contract. And in that contract is a very interesting statement. And this is how the statement reads. Let's see. It's right here. Here it is. Direct quote from the Ketubah. The man is saying and promising to his wife, listen to these words. All my property, real and personal, even the mantle on my shoulders, shall be mortgaged to secure the payment of this marriage contract. Those are ancient words from the Ketubah. What's Yeshua doing here? He's fulfilling his commitment to the marriage. And he's even given the mantle on his shoulders to what? Secure his bride. So that we could be clothed in his righteousness. And also weave our own in cooperation with his Spirit. So that we wouldn't have to be naked. He was willing to go naked physically so we could be clothed spiritually. Do you see the beauty of that? Do you see why John brought that out? We'll end with these quotes. Most of you have heard of Maimonides. He was a... You know, I was thinking this last week. And I know you're thinking I won't end, but I will. It's, you know, we have... Our geniuses in music like Mozart, Beethoven, Bach. We have geniuses in art. We have geniuses in science, Noah Einstein's and so on. Who are the geniuses in theology? Could you think of a Christian genius in theology? I mean, he's a genius. Not just a good theologian, not just a good Christian writer, not a Bonhoeffer or Watchmaney who are wonderful godly men whose writings are incredible, but a genius. I mean a genius. Photographic memory, able to not only understand scripture, but understand many fields of science, but they devote their time and energies to the Word of God. We don't have any, except in Judaism. Except in Judaism. Maimonides was one of these. And listen to what he writes. It is not right to serve God merely out of fear. Only unlearned people serve God that way. However, the prophets and wise men serve God out of fear only until their intellect matures enough to serve Him out of love. What's the beginning of wisdom?
Fear
is the beginning. But hopefully we'll grow up to where we serve God not out of fear, but out of genuine love. You know, when I first got married, I don't think I'll embarrass Robin with this. Robin was 18. And first got married, and when I would suggest something, she hopped right to it because she was kind of afraid of me. She's afraid that she would do something wrong. She's so conscientious. She's not afraid of me anymore. I think you all know that now. But the service and the way she treats me has become better because now it's love. And her love for me has grown for some strange reason. I don't know why, but she loves me, and I accept that. But she serves me out of love now. And, you know, fear is a great motivator, but love is a better one. Because in fear, there's no choice. In love, there is. Fear does not involve the will. Fear is just panic. It may go against your will. But love involves your will. It involves all of you. Fear is born out of self-preservation. Love is born out of giving of oneself freely to the other. And that's what God desires from us. And, you know, 2 Timothy 1:7, we all know, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of what? Of love and a sound mind. And I love this passage in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. The two don't mix. The two don't mix well. There is no fear in love, but perfect love. There may be some fear in imperfect love, but in perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So how do we grow to really love God? If you serve Him out of fear, you know that is acceptable to Him. That is acceptable to Him. His desires become to loving. And how do we come to loving? Maimonides again. He says, your love for God is commensurate with your knowledge of Him. Your love of God is commensurate with your knowledge of Him. The more you know Him, the more you love Him. If you know Him a little, you'll love Him a little. If you know him well, you will love him ardently. We need to get to know our Savior better. All of us do. I'm talking about myself. This is my desire, my goal, to know him better. And the way we get to know him, to really know him, is to do what he does, to imitate him, to obey his commandments. Not out of fear, that's legalism, but obey them out of love, because I want to know him. And by doing what he does, by living how he lives, by following his desires for me, how I express love for him, and how I grow in knowledge of him. We've many times quoted the passage where it says, your mitzvot enlighten the eyes, your commandments enlighten the eyes. And by obeying God's commandments, our eyes are open, we see him more clearly. Because we see him not just with our minds, we see him with our hands, with our legs, with our lips. We begin to experience him and all the parts of the body that the commandments cover. Because there are commandments for every single part of the body. And as you submit that part of your body to his commandments, that part of your body, in that way you begin to know him more. It's an amazing thing. If you just study the commandments, you get to know him from about the neck up. But he's given us more than just a head. He's given us an entire body. Let's use all we are, all we have, and submit it to his lordship. We'll grow in knowledge of him. And if we know him well, we'll love him ardently. And fear will what? It'll be cast out. It'll be cast out. Well, there's a lot of stuff we covered today. And I hardly have time to ask questions or interject things. But this fear has kind of been weighing on me. I don't want to serve out of fear, react out of fear, because when I do things out of fear, I do things wrong. And God may use those things in spite of myself. But I don't want God using me in spite of me. I want him to remake me, so he uses me with my cooperation. That's much better. That's much better. So I hope that's your desire too. Ask the Lord to make you more sensitive to those areas in your life where you operate out of fear. Fear is a slave master. And in this season of the year, the season of Passover, where we pass from slavery to freedom, maybe the slavery that God would have us to pass from is slavery to fear. Slavery to fear. George MacDonald said fear is illegal for the believer. It's illegal. Because whatever you fear, that is your God. And your fears belong to him alone. So whatever you fear controls you. What controls you is a God to you. Yes, ma'am.
Could there be a difference in fearing God and fearing others?
Yes. Fear of God is an awe of him. You know, it's almost like it's the same word that's used for fear of a grizzly bear coming at you and fear of God. But God's not a grizzly bear. Fear of the grizzly bear comes from what the grizzly bear is going to do to my body, you know. But fear of God, a wholesome, healthy fear of God would be, Lord, you're my creator. I don't want to disappoint you. It's like a child with a father. It's not I'm afraid the father's going to beat me if I don't mow the lawn correctly. But I want to please him. I really want to please him because what he thinks his opinion is all that matters. I don't want to disappoint him. That's the kind of wholesome, healthy fear. You know, it's one of those things I almost wish the Bible used two different words for fear, one for God and one for everything else. But it doesn't. It uses the same word. Because I think we experience them both much the same, much the same way. And God's interested we move on to where we serve him out of real love.
Then what do you think it is when you fear God and keep his commandments?
Yes. Because fear is the beginning of wisdom. You know, if you only start obeying his commandments out of fear, okay, well, that's a start. You know, when I was little, I was afraid of my dad here. And I'm not afraid of dad anymore. Because I love him more than I did when I was little. Okay? It's not that I was afraid of him before when I had to obey him, and now I don't have to obey him, so I'm not afraid of him anymore. It's now I do the things that he told me to do before, because now I see they were right, and I love him, because I'm a father myself, and I know him in a deeper, more abiding way than I did when I was just a little kid. We were a little kid, we didn't have much in common. He's a grown man, I'm a little baby, I'm a little child. Now we have a great deal in common. I'm still his child, but I also have many of the same experiences he has, and so I hope my life's more pleasing now than I was when I was a brat. I really was a brat, too.
That's one other question. Yeah. You mentioned the first tour and the second tour.
First tour.
Second. Well, yeah, you said a new.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there is a new Torah. Yeah. We're kind of taught that there is. Okay, yeah. Well, in Jeremiah 31:31, while I was in the church, I'd read that verse, and instead of reading the passage where it says, I will write my Torah on their hearts, I always thought, well, it's a new Torah. But it's not. It's the same Torah. The Torah is perfect. It's holy, spiritual, and good, Paul tells us. And in God, there's no shadow of turning. So if he wrote it then, and it's God's eternal word, there's no reason to change it or alter it. What needed to be changed was us. Paul in Romans chapter 8 makes it very clear that the Torah is weak because of our flesh, not because there was a flaw with it. The flaw is with us. It needed a better container. And God has made us into better containers. And now we can hold his Torah more the way it deserves to be held. We can obey it more with a heart of love that it deserves to be obeyed with. So there isn't another Torah. There isn't a new Torah. There's a new heart. There's a new me. And that's what the verse is saying. It's the same Torah, new me. The idea. Mm-hmm. That's good. Yes.
What I was really happy to say was, I made it for the day today. You were going along so well. I thought I wanted to say thank you.
Oh, well, you're welcome. I had gone on longer, but the growling stomachs are kind of drowning me out. So, well, anyways, I want to remind you that our home's open from 4 to 6, and we can go into some of these things further. And so, anyone who wants to come and join us. And I hope that as you eat, you'll still continue to talk about the things we looked at here. Yes, Vern.
Why is the two high priests in this chapter 18?
Oh, yes. Yeah, that's a good question. Annas was really the power behind the scene. He had been high priest, I think, for close to 20 years. And actually, he was not the high priest at that time. Caiaphas was. But because he had been high priest, they still called him that. It's like Reagan or Clinton. They still refer to them as President Clinton or President Reagan, but they're not president anymore.
So okay. The high priest is now at his death and his job?
It's the way it's supposed to be. But at that period of time, things are so corrupt, people kind of bought the office. You had enough money, you could be high priest for a year. It was a very corrupt system that they were in at that time. Very corrupt. And you can see the way did you catch all Caiaphas' addresses, the rest of Sanhedrin, in chapter 11, where they're saying, what do we do? We're going to lose this, we're going to lose that. And he says, you guys don't know anything. I mean, is that way one man addresses other men? You're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the country. I can imagine one of the elders coming into an elders meeting and said, you guys don't know a squat. I can imagine that. It's so disrespectful. So in that phrase, I look in Caiaphas, I see a very disrespectful, a very proud, arrogant man. And he's thinking, you know, this guy's got to go. Because if we don't kill this guy, we're going to lose our position here. And we can't let that happen. And so he was a nasty piece of work, no question about it. And so was Pilate. But Pilate, at least I think in his heart, had a recognition that Caiaphas should have had. But there's a lot of things intertwining in this chapter. You're going to get me started again, so we better. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll gather around for Onig. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truths that are there. And all the truths that we see are really one truth. They're all beams of light that come from one source. We thank you, Lord, that you are the light of the world. And we thank you, Father, so much for sending your Son. We thank you for our Messiah and our gracious Savior who does save to the uttermost. Lord, I pray that as we look at our Messiah's faithfulness to you and his love for you and his faithfulness to us and love for us, that, Lord, we would be the same way towards you and towards our brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to learn well the lessons that are contained here in today's reading. And, Lord, deliver us from fear. Even if we go through the valley of the shadow of death, don't let us be afraid. Help us to be bold as lions because we are proficient in righteousness. So Lord, make us that kind of person, that kind of man and woman. We live in an age where fear controls everything, it seems. Lord, let us not be controlled by it as well. But may we only be self-controlled because of love for you. And may we walk forth bold as lions. We praise you and thank you. This is not only possible, but this is your desire for us. We pray that you would bring it to fruition in Yeshua's name. Amen.